being another post-resurrection appearance that's not found in any of the other Gospels. It's unique to John's Gospel. And it's also the longest of any of the resurrection or descriptions of the resurrection appearances. And there's a lot of controversy that surrounds this passage. Before we get into that, let me just read what we'll be covering this morning. John chapter 21, verses 1 through 14. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." And they said to him, "We will also come with you." And they went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus therefore said to them, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" And they answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch." They cast, therefore, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. That disciple, therefore, whom Jesus loved, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And so when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. So when they got out upon the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid, and fish placed on it, and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153, and although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Now there's a lot of controversy that surrounds chapter 21 of John. Especially the controversy surrounding its authenticity. Is it really a part of the original Gospel of John? And unfortunately today, most commentators have concluded that John 21 is not part of the original Gospel, that it was added later on by someone other than the Apostle John. And there's many reasons that they conclude this, and their conclusion is not surprising, because unfortunately today, most scholars, most theologians have bought into the principles of higher criticism, which simply approaches the Bible as though it's just any other book, any other piece of literature to be examined and scrutinized and picked apart and analyzed to see what is right and what is wrong, what is original, what is not original, what was maybe added. They even go so far as to try to psychoanalyze some of the authors, and it gets pretty bizarre when you start getting into some of the stuff of higher criticism. And they will disparage the historicity and the teaching and the value of chapter 21. And they do so because much of it is based on their interpretation of chapter 20. They say that John has already come to a conclusion in chapter 20. In verses 30 and 31, he said this concluding statement. He's told what the purpose of the book is, and it was to lead people to Christ. So this seems like the conclusion, so why add this other? What John states, and John himself even states, that what he has written to the end of chapter 20 is sufficient to bring somebody to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So why does he add chapter 20? Why does he do it, or 21? Well, in the first place, there's absolutely no textual evidence. Going back to the oldest manuscripts that are extant, that are known, there's absolutely no textual evidence that the Gospel of John ever existed without chapter 21. It's always found with the rest of it. Chapter 21 is essentially an epilogue. It's an epilogue to the Gospel of John, written by John the same time he wrote it. Some people will say that, yes, John wrote it, but he wrote it at a later date. He added it to the gospel many years after he'd written the original, that it wasn't written at the time of the original writing. But chapter 21 is an epilogue. It balances the prologue of chapter 1, verse 1 through 18. And chapter 20, and it flows right in with the rest of what John is doing here. Remember, his purpose in writing the gospel, as he said, was to stimulate saving faith. And this is not just a superficial, vague trust in Jesus, some superficial faith. It's not just acquiescing mentally to some facts about Jesus. That's not the faith he's leading to. But the faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. The same Jesus that was crucified on the cross is the Messiah, is the Son of God. Now to us, through our creeds and through the teachings of the church, we equate Messiah and Son of God the same person, Jesus. But that wasn't so with the first century Jew. The Messiah was a political leader. The Messiah was someone who was going to be sent by God to cast off the oppression of the Gentiles and restore Israel to her glory and to rule and reign over a restored nation of Israel. That's who the Messiah was. He wasn't necessarily deity. He wasn't necessarily the Son of God. And so when John is writing that the purpose is to bring people to this faith, this trust, that the same Jesus who lived with them, that walked the earth, that was born of Mary, that taught among them, that walked the earth, that was killed, that was crucified, is the Messiah and the Son of God. He is God. He is deity. And that's the purpose of the gospel. Well, chapter 21 is going to show us what this faith looks like. What does it look like? What does it look like to understand that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, especially now this new relationship in regard to this new relationship that exists between Jesus and his own. We also have a reinstatement of Peter. Peter, remember, denied Jesus. Here we see a reinstatement of Peter carrying out Jesus' work under Jesus' authority and accomplishing Jesus' purpose. So chapter 21 is an integral part of John's gospel. And it can't just be dismissed. And John writes in chapter 21, verse 1, after these things, what things? Well, his previous appearances to the disciples. After these things, Jesus manifested himself. That word manifested is a loaded word. Phanerao, it means to reveal himself. It's not just to show up, display himself. It has a revelatory aspect. He is revealing himself to them as he is, who he is. Just the very appearance of him is in itself a revelatory act. He's showing himself that he exists in a realm beyond time and space and our normal senses, that he is not of this world. So he's manifesting himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. This is just another name for the Sea of Galilee. It's used only by John. He uses it in chapter 6, verse 1. But it's just simply another name for the Sea of Galilee. John tells us he manifested himself in this way. They were together, Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael, Cana in Galilee. This is the only time we're told that Nathanael is from Cana. And the disciples, and the sons of Zebedee and two other of his disciples. They were together. Where? Where were they together? Well, they're probably in Galilee. After all, if they're still in Jerusalem in the upper room, this is going to be a long walk to go fishing when Peter says, let's go fishing. Because Jerusalem is about 75 miles from the Sea of Galilee. So they're not still in the upper room and saying, I'm going to go fishing, and they hike 2-3 days to the Sea of Galilee. No, they're Where? They're in Galilee. Well, again, this is where Jesus told them to go. Remember, over in Matthew 28, they were instructed by the angel, by Jesus, Matthew 28, verse 7. The angel said, "Go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And in verse 16, we're told, the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. So they're in Galilee. They probably left after Jesus' second appearance when Thomas was there. They stayed in Jerusalem through the week-long Feast of Unleavened Bread. Because remember, Passover, when Jesus was crucified, was the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Feast of Unleavened Bread went on for an entire week. Jesus appeared to them on the Sunday after his resurrection the second time. And so now they've been there a week and they leave. They go to Galilee. And it would have been an easy time for them to leave. Most of the crowds are going to be leaving Jerusalem at this time. So they can kind of get lost in the crowd, not stand out. The Pharisees, the Jewish leaders of which they're afraid, are not going to be able to find them. And we're told at the end of this passage in verse 14 that this is the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he rose. This is their third appearance. So we're told they were together. They're together probably in Galilee. But there's something else about this word together. It's an imperfect tense, meaning they were habitually, constantly together. These seven guys, these seven apostles, these seven disciples were habitually, constantly together. Why stay together if Jesus is not alive? Why still be together a week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks later? Why are they still hanging around together? Why, if Jesus hasn't really risen from the dead, why haven't they all gone back to their respective professions? But no, they're all still together. And John mentions seven. Seven of the 11 are here. Simon Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, sons of Zebedee, which are James and John, and two others. Who are these two others? Well, there's really no way to know for sure, but if I had to make a good educated guess, I would say this is Philip and Andrew. Andrew is Peter's brother. Philip was also among the original disciples that were chosen way back in chapter 1 of John, chapter 1, verse 35, when Jesus begins selecting his disciples. In verse 43, we're told that the next day he purposed to go forth into Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." And then Philip went and told Nathanael. So here we have Nathanael. So probably it would be Philip. So we have the six original disciples plus Thomas, who's now a believer, has made his confession of faith, who understands that Jesus is God. Well, where are the other four? Well, we don't know. Really no indication. But it's just possible, could be, that Matthew 28, verse 17, is somewhat autobiographical. Speaking of the disciples, that when they saw him, that is Jesus, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. Some were doubtful. Some of who? The disciples. They're in Galilee. Now, Matthew is not describing the ascension because the ascension took place in Jerusalem. Remember, according to Acts. So, we have these seven gathered together, habitually together. Where the other four are, we don't know. But Peter still stands out as the leader of the group. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." And they said to him, "We will also come with you." So Peter is still looked at as the leader of the group. Now, a lot has been made of verse 3, primarily because of the tenses of the verbs that are here. Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." Present tense, this is what I'm going to do habitually, continuously, constantly. This is what I'm about to be doing. And the others who say, "We will also come with you," is again present tense, with you, but with soon in the Greek. It's more than just mere association. Rather, it's a close, intimate, personal union, a devotion to, a commitment to. In other words, Peter, we're with you. We'll go wherever you go. We'll do what you're doing. Peter, we're with you. And so some people have looked at this and interpreted it as that these disciples are returning to their old profession. Peter's going back to fishing. He's abandoned his commission from Jesus. All of them are abandoning their commission. And they're going to go back to fishing because there's nothing happening. They don't know what else to do. Well, they're not abandoning their commission because, again, why are they all still together if Jesus is not alive? This is not a picture of men who are walking away from their commission. No, this is a picture of men who are confused. They're confused. They're uncertain. They're aimless. They don't have any direction. They don't know what they should be doing. Above all, this is not a picture of men who have been empowered by the Holy Spirit. Compare this with their life after Pentecost. Here there's no joy, there's no assurance, there's no zeal, there's no boldness, there's no clarity, there's no clearness, there's no certainty, there's no sense of mission, there's no sense of purpose, there's no sense of focus. There's only this uncertainty, this aimlessness. They're not sure what they're supposed to be about. They're not sure what they're supposed to do. You would never see them doing this after Pentecost. Now, the fact of the resurrection is still sinking into these guys. They haven't had 2,000 years of church history and teaching. This is brand new to them. This is so contrary to what they have always thought. So just the fact of the resurrection, the implications of the resurrection, all this is still sinking in. And so they don't know what to do. They go fishing. And we're told they caught nothing. They went out that night, and night was the normal time for fishing. They caught nothing. They still haven't learned that without Jesus they can do nothing. And this is something that so much of the church today has yet to learn. The church without the Spirit is just religion without life. There's nothing there. Does a lot of work, a lot of effort, but it produces nothing. There's this aimlessness. There's this uncertainty. For jumping from gimmick to gimmick, fad to fad, constantly having to reinterpret itself, and leaders reinterpreting themselves. And as a result, they go about and they catch nothing. There's a lot of work without any real lasting fruit. There's nothing of any eternal value to show for all their effort. Well, Jesus is not going to allow His work to be done independent of Him. Peter and the others here are acting out of self-will. Jesus told them, go to Galilee and wait for Him. Not to go fishing. He said, go and wait for Me till I come to you. Well, whether they're doing this just to pass the time, or whether they're doing it, as some commentators say, that, well, the disciples still got to eat, so they're going out, or whether they're trying to make a little money, they're not doing what Jesus told them to do. And so, the work itself is not necessarily bad, but without Jesus, they come up empty. There's nothing to show for their effort. So we're told that when the day was now breaking, Jesus, and the word "the day now breaking" translates a Greek word that just, it's dawn. You know how it is at the early light? You go from dark to just this dusky haze. When the light day was breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know it was Jesus. Perhaps it was just still too dark. They saw Him, but they didn't recognize Him. And remember, He's in His resurrected body. They're not familiar with Him enough to recognize and call to Him. So they just keep toiling, keep working under their own power, trusting in their own resources. So Jesus calls to them. Jesus, therefore, because they didn't know Him, because they didn't recognize Him, because they hadn't said anything. Jesus therefore said to them, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" See, the question implies a negative answer. The word "children," it's kind of an unusual greeting, but it's basically the same as "hey, you guys," or "hey, lad," or "laddie." Children, you don't have any fish. And the word "fish," it's the only time it's used in the New Testament. It literally means just a small morsel, something that was eaten with bread, a little daintiness. So Jesus is simply asking, have you caught even just a little one? Even just any fish? Even just a little thing? And the phrasing of the question is meant to elicit a negative response. Children, you haven't caught any fish, have you? No, no. See, the question, just the way it's phrased, is meant to elicit an admission of complete failure. It's an admission of complete failure. No, here you have these professional fishermen out all night, and they've caught nothing. Not even a little fish. Nothing. Now, what follows in verses 6 through 8 is a scene that should have triggered the memory of all the disciples that were there. It should have triggered especially Peter, Andrew, James, and John. He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find a catch." They cast therefore, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. I mean, this should have sparked their memory of the event that occurred back in Luke chapter 5 when Jesus provided the miraculous catch of fish. Well, a question that arises is, why did they listen to Jesus? They don't know who He is. They haven't recognized Him. Here you have this apparent stranger on the shore about 100 yards off, literally 200 cubits. Cubits about 18 inches. We're looking at about 100, 150 yards. Why did they listen to Jesus? Well, why not? They had nothing to lose. They hadn't caught anything. Here again, a lot of people have tried to make hay out of verse 6. Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat. And they've tried to find some deep, mystical, symbolic meaning out of the fact that He told them to do it on the right-hand side of the boat. In ancient times, the right hand was the side of fortune. It was the fortunate side. It was the side of honor. There's nothing deep, nothing mystical here. It's just simply demonstrating the sovereignty of Jesus. What happens when you're obedient to the call and word of Jesus? When you're obedient to His command? What happens when Jesus directs the effort? See, they cast, but Jesus is the one who fills the net. He fills the net. Again, as we said, there's a lot of similarities between this and what happened at the beginning of Jesus' ministry back in Luke chapter 5. But there's also a lot of differences between this and what happened in Luke 5. And then some important differences. In Luke chapter 5, Jesus is in the boat with them. Here He's at a distance. He's on the shore. He's away from them. In Luke chapter 5, you have multiple nets. Let down the nets. Plural. Here we have one net. Singular. In Luke chapter 5, the nets are so full that they're breaking. Here John tells us that even though there were so many fish, the net was not torn. Net's not breaking. In Luke chapter 5, remember Peter's response? "Lord, I'm a sinful man. Depart from me." He wants Jesus to leave. Here Peter flees. He flies to Jesus. See, their catch was preceded by long hours of what seemed like fruitless work. But it prepared Peter, didn't it? All that fruitless night prepared Peter to obey, to abandon his self-reliance. Because after all, if he'd have been successful on his own, if he'd have been catching fish all night long, and this apparent stranger asked him, "Have you caught any fish?" "Yeah, we got a boatload." Now, where's the dependence? He can attribute everything to his own efforts. Where's the reason or the desire to obey? No, the failure prepared Peter to abandon, to obey, abandon self-reliance, to obey the command of Jesus. And it is a command, it's an imperative. See, people today go about what they think is the work of Jesus, but they're so self-reliant. They use the means that are proven to attract a crowd, pander to the flesh. I mean, what's the whole principle behind satellite churches? It worked here. We can use the same methodology here with the same funnel in, pipe in, the same guy with the same messages, and it'll work there. See, it's all based on their own self-effort. It's all based on their own methodologies. It's all about using means that have been proven to attract the crowd. But they come up empty. There's nothing to bring to Jesus. They can attribute everything to their own schemes, not to the work of God, not to the power of God, not to the power of Jesus. But here they come up and they're hauling. They can't even, not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Well, as usual, John, verse 7, John is the one to notice this is Jesus. Disciple, therefore, in Jesus loves, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." So when Simon Peter heard it, that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work. Gumnos usually literally means naked, or nearly so. He was stripped for work, and he threw his outer garment on. He wasn't about to approach the Lord in that condition, his working attire, which was virtually nothing, and threw himself into the sea. See, John is the first to realize it's Jesus. Peter is the first to react. This is in keeping with their character that we see described throughout the Bible. John was the disciple whom Jesus loved, and undoubtedly John loved Jesus. And it's his faith. Remember, John looked into the tomb and saw the empty grave clothes, and he believed. He didn't have to see the physically resurrected Jesus. He believed just by looking in the tomb and seeing the empty grave clothes and concluding that nobody had stolen this body. They'd have taken the grave clothes. They stole the body. The only explanation is a resurrection. So he believed. So John's faith, his love, it sees the presence of Jesus, not by his physical, temporal presence, but by the effects produced by Jesus, by the effects produced of his working in us, produced by his effects of working through us as we are obedient to him. He sees Jesus. And true faith, true love, sees Jesus in the fruits. The presence of Jesus in the fruits. John saw these full bursting nets and concluded, it's the Lord. It's the Lord. Even though he didn't recognize him physically. Jesus and the presence of Jesus is seen in the fruits. Is Jesus present in a ministry that compromises with evil? When we'll form partnerships with enemies of the gospel in ecumenical pursuits? When we form partnerships with cults just to preserve the social and moral fabric of the country? Is Jesus present in a ministry that is willing to wash and lose all distinctives of the Christian faith? Willing to surrender and sanitize Christianity of all its distinctives so it can accept and be accepting of virtually any other religion or any other morality? Can we see Jesus in a ministry or in people who want to redefine sin as some sort of disease or disorder or syndrome? Can we see the presence of Jesus in people who want to blur the line between a believer and unbeliever, between what is Christian and what is unchristian, between the church and the world? Can we see the presence of Jesus in those who offer salvation without repentance? Can we see the presence in Jesus in false teaching, in a false gospel, and the church's hysterical attempt to accommodate the world and to become worldliness and to accommodate the idols of the culture. Can we see the presence of Jesus in a social gospel? Can we see the presence of Jesus in a ministry that won't confront sin as sin? Call people to repentance and to faith in Christ? See, faith, love, sees the presence of Jesus in the fruit that Jesus produces in a ministry. And if it's not producing fruit, Jesus is not there. He's simply not there. They're like Samson, who said, I will go out as before and throw them off of me, but they don't realize the Spirit had departed from them. There's a lot of work done, but very little evidence of the presence and the power of Jesus. Still just an empty net. Just an empty net. Well, Peter throws himself into the sea, swims to shore, but John gives us his perspective because he's still in the boat. He stays in the boat. Verse 8. Because it's not far from the land. The other disciples came in the little boat. Well, they didn't have two boats, one big and one little. It's just the boat they were in was little. And he tells why that he stayed in the boat, or why the others stayed in the boat. For, because they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. John stayed to help with the catch. And then they come to shore, and so when they got out upon the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. See, Jesus is still providing. Jesus is still serving them. Jesus is still concerned for their physical well-being. Jesus still stands ready to bless their efforts, to meet their needs, even from a distance. Even from a distance. So Jesus issues another command, bring some of the fish which you have now caught. And Peter's quick to respond, as usual. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land. Remember, this net is so full that they couldn't even haul it into the boat. And here Peter by himself is dragging it up onto land. He had to be a pretty strong fella. And we're told that it was full. Full. Of large fish, not little fish, large fish, 153. Why is John so precise with the numbers? Well, here again, just like with the right-hand side of the boat, people have tried to find some profound, mystical, spiritual reason for the number 153, and some of these attempts are pretty ingenious. Some have said that you add the numbers 50 plus 50 plus 50 plus 3, there's the Trinity, right? 50, 50, 50, and then 3, summing it all up, we have symbolic of the Trinity. One ancient naturalist said that there were 153 kinds of fish, and so by John saying 153, he's representing all of mankind, the universal appeal to the gospel. It's all of mankind. Some have said that by adding the numbers 1 plus 2 plus 3 plus 4 and so on up to 17, you get the number 153. And 17 is significant because you have 10 commandments, 10 representing 10 commandments, and 7 the sevenfold gifts of God. And so again, you have some have even said there's 5 loaves which yielded 12 baskets full, which is the number 17. And so therefore the number 17 becomes significant, and that event is somehow tied to this. So there's all sorts of ingenious attempts to find some profound significance to the number 153. But there, all it means is there was 153. This is an eyewitness account. This is what John is telling us. I'm an eyewitness now here. These are eyewitness details. See, the miracle that John is pointing to here is not the number of fish or the number of large fish. It's the fact that the net wasn't torn. The net's not torn. Jesus doesn't lose any of His. Well, Jesus issues another command. Come and have breakfast. They seem to be hanging back. And then John adds, none of the disciples ventured to question him, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. That little word ventured is an interesting word. Tomao, again in the imperfect tense, habitual. They were constantly, continuously, habitually, over and over. This was their habitual attitude. None of them ventured to question him. The word has links with, means to fear, to have no courage. In other words, they did not dare, they did not have the courage to ask him, who are you? Well, why not? Is it because they were afraid they were going to be rebuked for asking the question? No, John tells us why they didn't. Knowing that it was the Lord. See, they didn't dare. They didn't have the courage because they did know. Not because they didn't know, but because they did know. And out of, and again, the word means not only an abject fear, but a fear in the sense of awe, reverence, respect. A holy fear. Out of this all reverence, fear, holy fear and respect, they dared not ask, who are you? Who else could it be? It's the same word used over in Acts chapter 7 when Stephen is preaching to the Sanhedrin and relating the event of Moses with the burning bush. We're told in verse 32, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. There was such reverence, awe, respect, holy fear. They dared not look. The disciples dared not ask. Why? Knowing it was the Lord. Who else could it be? See, the resurrection implications and implications are sinking in. They're learning, they're understanding who this is before them. But here again, Jesus serves them. Jesus came, took the bread, and gave them, and the fish likewise. There's this greater assurance to the disciples that this is the same Jesus they have lived with for the past 3 years. The same Jesus they saw crucified. This same Jesus who cared for them, provided for them, protected them, is God, is the Son of God. Then he concludes, this is the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples. Again, there's that word manifested. The third time that Jesus revealed himself for who he was to the disciples. See, it's not a lesson they learned in one appearance. It's something they have to grasp. It's something that has to sink in. They're beginning to understand. This is why they're having this reverence, this awe, this holy fear of being in His presence. See, this is what it is to truly believe. This is what it means to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. It's a growing understanding of Jesus, a growing understanding of who He is. It's a life of obedient service to Jesus, doing His work, dependent on Him, trusting in His provision for that work. And just throughout their ministry, the disciples knew that all the miracles that they were doing, all the works that they were performing, all their ministry that they were engaged in, it wasn't done by them. It was done. It wasn't done by their own power. It wasn't done by their own holiness. It wasn't done in dependence upon their own resources. But it was by Jesus, the same Jesus who was crucified and is now living. And even though He's at a distance, He's still doing the same things. He's still providing. Paul understood this. As we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7, when Paul is relating he and Apollos' and Peter's ministry. Verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. We cast the net, God fills it. It's Galatians 2:20, where Paul said, it's not longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. To 2 Corinthians 4:7, that the surpassing greatness may be of God and not of ourselves. They have this treasure in earthen vessels. See, it's the Lord's work we do, not our own. Not our own agenda, not our own personal ambition, not our own plans and purposes. It's the Lord's work we do, not our own. He does the work through His people, and He determines when He blesses. He determines when the catch is made. We enter into His work with Him, under His authority, applying His means, not our own, and we do it for Him. It's Psalm 127:1. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build labor in vain. See, it's only the fruit which remains is what Jesus does and gives through us. That's the only fruit that remains. It's the fruit that Jesus does and the fruit that Jesus gives through us. Jesus uses people, not institutions. He uses you. He uses me. And He produces the fruit when it's a life of service, obedient to His word, obedient to His commands, obedient to His methods. See, we need to learn the lesson that the disciples had to learn here. They need to learn that Jesus is still caring for them. That Jesus is still there providing. That His arm is not too short. His hand is not too weak. He's actively involved in the life of His own because He is a living Savior. He is a living God. He's not just this mythical person sitting up somewhere in Never Never Land that we cry to in times of trouble and distress. He's actively involved in the life of His own. Jesus still stands on the shore, and much of our work is going to appear fruitless. We're going to seem to come up empty, but it prepares us. Because at His command, He'll fill our net. He'll fill the net. And we can bring it to Him. And like the disciples, We will know that it is the Lord because there's no other explanation for it. We'll know it's the Lord. Remember John MacArthur telling a little story about when Talbot Seminary used to send seminary students to Grace Church to observe that this was a church growth class, and eventually the seminary told MacArthur, "We're not sending our guys there anymore." And they asked, "Well, why not?" And he said, "Because you don't do anything the way we teach them to do it. You know, there's no explanation for why what's happening there is happening there." And MacArthur just said, "That's great. I don't want a ministry that can be explained on human terms. Neither do I. I don't think you do either. We want a ministry that we can only point to and say, it is the Lord. It is the Lord who did it. And He did it because He is faithful to His word to bless His means." Let's pray.